Well, maybe you're asking yourself, why are we back in John chapter 20 again? And why, for that matter, are we singing resurrection songs again? After all, it was Easter Day last week. Well, I'll give you three answers to that question. The first, the short one, I believe in something which is somebody has given the acronym SCEOTS, S-C-E-O-T-S, Systematic Consecutive Exposition of the Scriptures. I believe in preaching through the Scriptures and expounding them consecutively. So we're in John chapter 20, first part last week. We're in John chapter 20, second part this week. But there are two more reasons. Here's a longer reason. The resurrection is really important. Not just for Easter Day, but for all year round. Every Lord's Day, every Sunday is a reminder. It's the first day of the week. And if you read your New Testament, it's not long before you realize that the resurrection is central to New Testament teaching, central to New Testament preaching. We think of the preaching of the gospel as preaching the cross, which it is. But if you read the New Testament, it was preaching the resurrection and the cross. And it affects us in numerous ways, not just our final hope, the eternal state, but in many other ways too. So there's a second reason. It's a really important subject. And the third reason is today's particular passage deals with the subject of doubts. Doubts. And doubts are something that affect many people. They affect, including amongst those affected, our faithful Christian believers. And as I'm still getting to know you, I have to work on the law of averages here, but by the law of averages in a company like this, there will be folk here this morning who more than empathize with Thomas and his doubts. Maybe you are one of those folks. Maybe you are plagued by doubts. And if so, I trust that this morning's message will be helpful to you. If you were with us last week, in the first 18 verses of this chapter, we looked at the first encounter with the risen Lord. It was that honor was given to Mary Magdalene. She met him in the garden. It wasn't a hallucination. It wasn't an example of wish fulfillment. She wasn't expecting to see Jesus. If it had been wish fulfillment, if it had been a hallucination, we might have expected she would see the gardener and wrongly think it was Jesus. But actually, she saw Jesus and wrongly thought he was the gardener. Well, this week we look at the second half of the chapter, verse 19 onwards, and we look at another person who was very obviously not expecting the resurrection, namely Thomas. Now, Thomas gets a bad press. We call him Doubting Thomas because of one incident, this incident before us this morning. And it is true the little glimpses that we get of him in the Gospels could be read as saying, well, this man seems to have a very gloomy, pessimistic outlook. You know, there are people like that. It's just part of their character. They just kind of have a downbeat assessment of things. If you were to look at chapter 11, where we have the story, the true story of the raising of Lazarus, the preliminary to that, Jesus has heard that Lazarus is ill, but he doesn't do anything for 2 days. But then he says to his disciples, John 11, verse 7, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, just now the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? And then after a bit more discussion, Thomas pipes up. Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now you could read that as having a very gloomy outlook on things. You know, oh, well, we're all going to die. But actually, you can read that another way, and I'm rather tempted to think this is right, that this is actually a sign of his devotion. If Jesus is going to die, well, we're going to go and die with him. Well, be that as it may. The only other glimpse we get of him is in the upper room. Jesus is talking about, I go to prepare a place for you. In John 14, verse 5, Thomas says, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? He asks the question, which is probably the question they all wanted to ask. And that was the occasion when Jesus gave us those immortal words. Jesus said, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So here we are in John chapter 20, and our subject this morning is the doubter convinced. the doubter convinced. You see, the point is, Thomas didn't remain a doubter. That's why I hesitate to call him Doubting Thomas, because he was the doubter who was convinced. In fact, he comes out with the boldest and clearest of all the exclamations, of all the confessions that we read. My Lord and my God. And that word, those words, my Lord and my God, they echo through the centuries. So maybe this morning you're a doubter. If so, I pray that you, like Thomas, may be convinced and may be able to say from the heart, my Lord and my God. Well, I want to begin by talking about seeing and believing. The whole story hinges on seeing and believing. And the first thing here, missing. Remember the word missing. Someone is missing. You ever have this experience? You sit down together, family meal perhaps, or a meeting, and everybody's ready, and there's an empty chair, and someone's missing. And, well, where's Fred? Where's Mary? Nobody knows where they are, not sure where they are, why they've not arrived. Someone is missing. Here, someone is missing. We don't know where Thomas was. We don't know why he wasn't there. He may have had a good reason. There's no point in judging him for it, but the Bible doesn't tell us. But he wasn't there. And all the others were. And I remind you, it had been an exciting, indeed at times chaotic day. The women come to the tomb early. They'd found it empty. They'd seen the angels. The angels said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. And so they run off excitedly to tell the others. Simon and Peter, Mary goes to fetch them. They come to the tomb. They actually see the empty tomb earlier in this chapter. Simon Peter came, went into the tomb, saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. And then the other disciple, John, came to the tomb and went in also, and he saw and believed. And then a little bit later, the Lord appeared to Mary Magdalene. We know that he appeared to Simon Peter. He appeared to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. And once they realized who it was, they then quickly abandoned their supper and raced the 7 miles back to Jerusalem to tell the others. And here we are in verse 19, if you have your Bible open at John 20. That same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. There they are, in the upper room, the doors locked. Not because Jerusalem was a high crime area. Locked for fear. Fear of the authorities. They've taken Jesus. Who knows who's going to be next? Who's going to be next to be pinned to a Roman cross? But stone walls and locked doors are no barrier to our glorified and risen Savior. And he appears amongst them and says, peace. Which was a normal, everyday greeting, but on this occasion loaded with so much extra meaning. Peace be with you. Verse 21, he said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. He showed them his hands and his side. Here, it's me. See, these are my hands, my wrists. This is my side. He shows, they can see he is real. It really is him. Flesh and bones, not a spirit, not a ghost, not an apparition. One of the theories that unbelievers sometimes put forward to try and explain away the fact of the resurrection is sometimes called the swoon theory, the idea that actually Jesus didn't die but merely swooned. He passed out and then in the grave he revived again. I suggest to you that is totally and utterly absurd. That is just ridiculous. Think about it. It's impossible. The idea that Jesus didn't die, but somehow revived in the grave, is medically impossible, psychologically impossible, morally and logically impossible. Roman flogging. Men sometimes died under flogging alone. this whip with these leather straps with bits of bone and metal in it, with which your back was mercilessly flogged. Sometimes your inner organs became exposed. And I say sometimes people died even under flogging. And then the crucifixion, the nails thrust through wrists and feet, and the asphyxiation and the thirst. And then, unique to Jesus, was the thrust of the spear into his side. And the men who saw him dead didn't make mistakes. The Roman soldiers, they knew a dead body from a living one. But even if we make the absurd suggestion for a minute that somehow the Roman soldiers got it wrong, and that somehow Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus got it wrong, and there was still life in him. Let's just suppose for a moment that ridiculous possibility. That somehow he revived in the tomb, despite those appalling injuries to his back, and to his head, and to his feet, and to his side, and to his hands, and no doctor, no antibiotics, no drugs, no modern medical aid. Oh, and add to the fact that he's been wrapped up tightly in grave clothes as well, so he can't move. The idea that somehow he revived, and less than 72 hours later, with no help whatsoever, such a survivor, such a fantastic, ridiculous idea, that such a person could convince anyone that he'd risen from the dead, that he was the Lord of glory, the conqueror of the grave. Never. No, he is alive. Truly alive. Verse 22, we read this. When he said this, he breathed, the words on them is not in the original, he breathed, and then he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. I don't want to spend long on this, but it seems to me this was a symbolic act. The breathing was probably demonstrating or symbolizing the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we know that it's only God who can forgive sins. So all that the apostles could do, and all that we can do as preachers of the gospel, is not to forgive sins. All we can do is declare what God has already done. All we can do is declare what God has said he would do. So when the preacher preaches in the power of the Holy Spirit, one of two things will happen. The preacher proclaims, repent and believe and you'll be forgiven. And if you repent and believe, you are forgiven. And the preacher says, if you don't repent and believe, you're still in your sins. And if you don't repent and believe, you're still in your sins. Well, what joy there is. What excitement. There's only one negative note here. Only one downbeat note. Verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. Ah, Thomas, why aren't you there? What blessing you missed. Jesus came in resurrection power, a great blessing, and you missed it. But the Lord is gracious. And Thomas had another opportunity. Verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside. 1 week later, you have to remember the Jews had an inclusive method of counting. So 8 days equals a week. Let me explain. If my family come to Shepshed, shall we say, late on Friday evening, and then go home to Somerset on Sunday evening, you'd say to yourself, well, they were here 2 days. But in the Jewish method of counting, you include the Friday, that's the first day, and then the Saturday and the Sunday, so it becomes 3 days. So if you count from Sunday through a week to the next Sunday, in their method of counting, that's the 8th day. So here they are again on the first day of the week, 8 days later. And it's interesting that from the very beginning, Jesus establishes this pattern. The first day of the week, he will meet with his people. And for him to come amongst them in power and blessing. Thomas was missing. Now, we don't know his reasons. They may have been good. We don't know. But how easy some find it to be missing on the first day of the week. And how sad that is. Surely if we love our risen Lord, and if we love his people, then we will want to be with them. It's not a question of got to or legalism, but we will want to. And wild horses wouldn't drag us away. I sometimes think it does us good to ask the Thomas question. What if today were the day when the Lord came amongst his people in great power, and I was missing? the Thomas question, missing. The other thing to notice here, doubting. Verse 25, the other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. He said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. Now, the tense when it says here, the disciples said to him, means they went on saying to him. It wasn't just a one-off. So through that day and through that week, they kept telling him, we've seen the Lord. But he is completely unconvinced, and he lays down conditions on which he will believe. He lays down four parts to his conditions here. Unless I see, I will not believe. Look at, break down this verse into four statements. Unless I see in his hands the prints of the nails. And the word hands here in the original is a word which actually includes the wrist and the hands. So unless I see the wrists and hands, I will not believe. Second thing, and put my finger, and the word put there could be translated thrust or shove. Unless I shove my finger into the print of the nails. And then the same word again next. And then thirdly, and shove my hand into his side. And then fourthly, I will not believe. Some versions have, I will never believe. He actually uses a double negative. Now, we teach the children, don't we? And I'm sure if you speak English properly, you don't use double negatives. So if your child comes and says, I ain't got no homework, you unravel the double negative and say, oh, so does that mean you've got some homework? But in the language of the New Testament, the double negative actually means twice as strong. So he's saying, I will not ever believe. Unless I see his hands, unless I shove my finger into the mark, unless I put my hand in his side, I will not believe. Only concrete evidence is enough for me. I must see him or touch him, or I won't believe. He was missing. He was doubting. What a wretched, miserable week Thomas must have endured. Because doubts do that, don't they? Doubts can make you really miserable. When Jesus was crucified, these men, their world, their universe caved in. It was the end of their dreams, the end of their hopes. The Messiah is dead, or the one they thought was the Messiah. The kingdom of God is in pieces. Everything has come to an end. And yet here's his friends, they are full of joy, full of confidence, and he hasn't got a piece of it. What a miserable week he had. But I really don't think we should be too hard on Thomas. I really don't. Ask yourself this. Can I be sure that if I was in Thomas's shoes, that I wouldn't have exactly thought and acted the same way? Can I be sure? I don't think we should be too hard on him. He was missing, he was doubting, but I want you to see him convinced. Because that's really the point of this narrative. See the love and the patience of Jesus. He comes again. There is hope for the doubter. Verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them, not missing this time. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Exactly as he did last time. The same greeting. And this time Thomas is there. And then Jesus immediately addresses Thomas. No delay, immediately. And he said to Thomas, verse 27, reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And if you compare verse 27 with verse 25, the thing that stands out is it's a complete mirror image. It's as though Jesus has been listening to and heard what Thomas said. Well, of course he has. Thomas says, unless I put my finger in the print of the nails, Jesus says, reach your finger here. Thomas says, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, Jesus says, look at my hands. Thomas says, put my hand in his side. Jesus says, reach your hand here and put it in my side. Thomas says, I will not believe. Jesus says, do not be unbelieving, but believing. Whether Thomas actually did what Jesus instructed him to here, we don't know. Maybe just the sight of the Lord and the words were enough. But either way, the response was immediate. Verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And though we're not told it, I rather suspect he fell at his feet as he said it. My Lord and my God. Convinced. Convinced. He sees and he believes. All doubt is swept away. I think it's quite helpful at this point just to pause for a minute and think about this matter of doubt. What is the difference between doubt and unbelief? Because doubt and unbelief are not the same thing. We all know that you can have two things that sound similar, look similar, but they're not the same thing. They're different. Now, I go to the fridge. I think, right, what should I have for my lunch today? Let's have some cheese and roll, make myself a Plowman's. Oh, look, and there's some homemade chutney there, and I get the homemade chutney out and put it on my cheese, and I realize it's gooseberry jam. Okay, they look the same. Tastes a bit different, and gooseberry jam's probably not the ideal complement for cheese. But the point is this, you can have two things that look similar, but they are different. Unbelief and doubt are not the same thing, even though they may look similar. What's the difference? I think you can put it like this. Doubt, when it sees the evidence, melts away. Unbelief, when it sees the evidence, says, I will not believe. And there's a world of difference. If you have doubts, my friend, expose yourself to the evidence and let the Lord melt those doubts away. And if you have unbelief, well, the Lord commands you to believe. It won't do to say, I will not believe. Remember that story Jesus told? Actually, I don't think it was a story. I think it's a true story. But you'll find it in Luke 16, and the account of Lazarus and the rich man. And the rich man is in hell and in torment. And then towards the end of the account, he says there, I beg you that you would send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. So he wants somebody to go from heaven to warn his five brothers. And Abraham says to him, they've got Moses and the prophets, in other words, they've got the Bible, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes from the dead, they'll repent. And Abraham says to him, if they will not hear the scriptures, neither will they be persuaded if someone will rise from the dead. Friends, someone has risen from the dead. Our Lord Jesus Christ. But sadly, there are those who still, in unbelief, say, I will not believe. If you have doubts, bring them to the Lord, expose them to the evidence, and let him melt them away. Several things to notice about Thomas's confession here. My Lord, my King, surrender. I'm yours. I will serve you. That's what's implied in those words. My Lord. And my God, worship. You're not just a good man. You're not just a great teacher. You're my God. In him all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. He has the power to conquer even death. And notice that little word, my Lord, my God. It's personal. A personal relationship. It's one thing to say Jesus is Lord, Jesus is God. That's good. But it's another thing and a much better thing to say Jesus is my Lord and my God. Can you say that? Can you say that? Do you have that relationship with him? Do you bow in awe and reverence before him, convicted by your own sin, and confess him and say, my Lord and my God? Thomas then, seeing and believing. But we must also look at the sort of converse of that, not seeing and yet believing. Not seeing and yet believing. Look at verse 29. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you've seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. I don't think this is to be taken as a rebuke. Some people see it as Jesus is giving Thomas a ticking up. I don't think so. I think it's just stating a fact. You've seen me and you've believed. He doesn't say, Thomas, you made a dreadful mistake. He didn't even say, Thomas, where were you last week? Why weren't you here? I think actually at this point, Jesus' words are as much for us and for all those generations who came after as they are for Thomas. We know that there were more than 500 people who saw the risen Lord, but there are millions since then who haven't and can't. Does that mean we miss out Are we kind of second class, not in the same bracket as Simon Peter and Thomas and Mary and the others? Not at all. Here is one of Jesus' Beatitudes. Not all the Beatitudes are found in the Sermon on the Mount. Here's one of them. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Blessed, truly joyful, that means deeply happy. I'm so glad that Jesus said this Beatitude. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Seems to me that most of us, if not all of us, have to some extent been where Thomas was with his doubts. But Jesus expects us to be open. He expects us to be reasonable. He expects us to look at the evidence. We know there are people out there who will believe anything, won't they? This is why there are con men in our prisons. This is why you're always hearing of people who've been taken for a ride. Because some people will believe anything without looking at it. But you can go to the opposite extreme, can't you? Where you say, well, I'm not going to believe anything. Look at the evidence. Jesus really did rise from the dead. He is alive. We have to take things on trust, don't we? We have to believe the evidence. We do it every day. When I go back to Romway Close, I'm hoping that there'll be a roast dinner there, and I'm trusting that what Hilary has put in front of me is good and wholesome and it's not been laced with cyanide. Can I be confident? Yes, because of the evidence. I know her. I know she's not a serial poisoner. I love her. I trust her. And I know she loves me. And so it is with the Savior. You can trust him. And as far as the resurrection is concerned, we have the evidence. We have all the evidence we need. Hundreds of eyewitnesses. They can't possibly have all been wrong. And why did none of them ever change their story? Why was it that they were prepared even to give their lives rather than deny what they knew to be true? And if it was a giant fraud, how did they manage to keep it up without contradicting each other, without changing their stories? How else can we explain the inexplicable, a defeated, scattered, dejected, downbeat group of men and women transformed into a bold, united, confident group who went out and turned the first century world upside down? We could go on. What about all the millions of people since who have found the risen Lord for themselves in their own lives? You know, the evidence is so strong, you really have to have more faith not to believe it. One more thing we could mention, this astonishing change for these devout Jews from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week. Now, that may not seem a big deal to you or me, but it was to them. The seventh day was massive to the Jews. It was in their DNA, it was in their subconscious, from their birth almost. It was part of their identity, who they were. It was an absolute, the Sabbath, the seventh day. Nothing would persuade them to shift from it. And yet, quite suddenly, this group of people, devout Jews, abandon the seventh day and start to observe the first day of the week and call that special. Only something pretty amazing, pretty shattering, would cause them to make such a seismic shift. Friends, that is a very, very powerful piece of circumstantial evidence for the truth of the resurrection. Nothing would make these people shift from the seventh day unless it was pretty astonishing. We have all the evidence we need, and Jesus has all the blessings we need. What does he promise us? Blessed are you if you haven't seen and yet have believed. And we have some of the blessings here in this passage, back in verse 19 and 21. Peace. The peace that he gives is not like a human peace. Have you ever had a package? Maybe it's come through the post, you know, courtesy of Amazon or something, or maybe it's placed under the Christmas tree, and it looks so nice. The packaging is special, and the box, everything is just, and you can't wait to unwrap it, and you get it all apart, and, oh dear, what's inside is a major disappointment. Is that all it is? Not so with the Lord Jesus. When he says peace, you will not be disappointed. He gives what he says. We have peace with God because his sacrifice on the cross is accepted. How do we know? The resurrection was God's stamp of approval. The Father saying, yes, that's fine. That sacrifice I accept, and my Son is rising from the dead to prove it. We have peace because death has been defeated. Lie your head on the pillow at night and not fret. What happens if I die? Because if you trust in Christ, you know what happens if you die. You go to be with him forever. I can entrust him with my life. I can entrust him with my death. Peace. Joy, verse 20. They were glad. They rejoiced. This is how Peter puts it later in his first letter. Maybe he's even thinking of these words of Jesus when he says, blessed are you when you haven't seen him and yet you believed. In 1 Peter 1 verse 8, he speaks of the Lord Jesus whom, having not seen, you love. And though you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I reckon 1 Peter 1 verse 8 is an exposition of this beatitude. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Joy! Joy! Death does not have the last word. Our eternal future is secure. Peace, joy, and life. Verse 30 and 31 read as though John is finishing now, and then chapter 21 as though he sort of thought next day I think I better add a bit more. But whether that's the case or not, I don't know. I'm sure John wrote chapter 21 as well as chapter 20. But let's look at verse 30. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life. Life. The resurrection proves that he is who he said he was. That he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord. He is the life giver. The resurrection means he is alive and he gives life to all who will trust him. Now maybe you know him already. Many of you I know do. If you know and love him already, I would urge you this morning to confess afresh in your heart, my Lord and my God. My Lord, submit to him in every area of your life and your conduct, your mind, your relationship with him. He's your Lord. Love him, honor him, worship him as your God. Walk with him closely. And the gifts that he gives, peace, joy, life, embrace them and thank him for them. The risen Lord Jesus is the one who dispels our doubts and gives us peace and joy and life eternal. But maybe you have not as yet acknowledged him as Savior and Lord. Maybe you've never even thought about it until now. Or maybe you've been thinking about it for a while and been putting it off. Or maybe you've been thinking about it for a long time and putting it off. What better day is there? What better time is there when the truth of the risen Savior is being portrayed before your eyes? When you've seen an example of a man who had his doubts swept away by the evidence? What better day? Now is the day of salvation. Let him dispel your doubts. Put your doubts to one side and say, Lord, you are my Lord. I repent of my sin. I acknowledge you as my King. You are my God. I will worship and love you and serve you from now on. My Lord and my God, thank you for dying for my sin. Please forgive me. Please accept me as one of your loyal subjects. Amen.